This morning we'll be reading from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. That's on page 945 in your pew Bible. So Romans 9, 1 through 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This is the word of God.
Let's come before the throne one more time. Father, as we open your word now, and as we seek to understand a text that is part of a difficult text for us, we ask for your help and for your grace. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be stirred to greater worship, and that we would have a greater appreciation for the whole story of redemption, Lord. So open our eyes, keep me faithful to your word, keep us faithful to listen well, for this is your word, we know. And we want to see more of you, we want to see more of Jesus. So Lord, we now entrust this time to you. We pray this in Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, so please do have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. If you don't have your Bibles open, then you're not going to know whether or not I am speaking according to the text, and that's no good. So please follow along. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in front of you, and if you don't own a Bible, take it home with you so you can have a Bible. All right, so this morning we're picking up again in Romans. We left off on Christmas Day. It was our last day in Romans, and we took a short break to talk about what it means to be a generous church, and now we are back in for a while. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are not easy chapters, all right? I mean, Romans itself isn't a particularly easy book, but these chapters in particular have some difficulties, especially for us in our own context. 9, 10, and 11 have to do primarily with the relationship of Israel and the gospel. How do the two relate? And to some of us, that feels like a very foreign concept. We don't really know why we need to go on talking about Israel and its relationship to the gospel when we understand the gospel, but as we're going to see, it's really of critical importance. It is a crucial question. Critical enough that the apostle, in his exposition of the gospel, would include three chapters devoted to unpacking this relationship. He means for us to understand. Now, keep in mind that he's writing to a mixed audience, Jew and Gentile, Jew and non-Jew. So this isn't simply an intramural discussion. It's important for anyone to understand, including us. This section is also difficult because there are some very strong statements dealing with election, with predestination, with God's workings behind the scenes that Christians tend to struggle with and wonder how it all works together. And these are the kinds of passages that if you read out of context by themselves, you can be confused, troubled, concerned, and say, what in the world is going on here? So we're going to have to wrestle with those as well. Now, it's tempting when you come across difficult passages in the scriptures to simply skip over them. And sometimes, you know, if you don't have the ability to understand them well, you don't have somebody you can ask, you do just sort of move forward in your own reading. But in terms of the preaching of the word, the reason we preach through entire books is so that we necessarily come up against some really hard passages, which forces us as a church to wrestle through them and say, God, what are you telling us? What are you telling us? Because we believe this is all from our God. This isn't a theological textbook. This isn't creative musings of religious people. It's God speaking to us. And if God said it, then we must pay close attention. It is not a book of our creation. It is a revelation from the Creator. So we have an obligation to listen well. And, frankly, if we would guard against making God in our own image, because that is an ever-present temptation, right? To want to redefine God, to tweak him a little bit, make him a little bit more palatable, a little more homey, then we have to listen carefully to exactly what he tells us about himself. Well, this morning, the words that we must listen to are words that begin on a sharp note of personal pain. Now, the Apostle Paul has taken us on an expedition of exposition, cruising through the terrain of the gospel. Now, we discover the core message of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 4, verse 25, where Paul unpacked the message of it, the core of it, the what God has done to deal with our sin problem part of it. And then we took in this breathtaking panorama of gospel benefits in chapter 5. Now that we have this, here's what we have. And then we drank deeply from the sobering stream of gospel implications in chapters 6 and 7. As Paul unpacked, what does it mean? What is our relationship to sin and to the law? How do those interact? What does it mean that we've been liberated from sin now and are free? And then finally, we reached this mountaintop and we gazed out over the long vista of glory-filled, Spirit-given hope in chapter 8. And we finished chapter 8 with this resounding chorus, this resounding theme of what can separate us from the love of God. And Paul says, nothing, nothing at all can separate us from the love of God. So we imagine ourselves now on this mountaintop, this theological summit of glory, looking out, exultant, hearts filled to the brim, and then Paul turns around, faces us, and says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. I'm filled with unbelievable pain. Now, if you're in a conversation with a brother or sister, and in the midst of that conversation, that brother or sister begins to weep, you don't move on, do you? You don't walk away. You zone in. You say, what's going on? You seek to understand the cause of that pain. You seek to follow those tears back to their source and understand what is happening. And so must we do with the Apostle Paul. So our aim this morning is to learn from Paul's pain. We're going to do this in three steps. First, we will see the extent of his pain. We will discover the cause of his pain. And then we will conclude by deriving three lessons from his pain. Look at the extent, the cause, and then three lessons. So the apostle turns to us on the Mount Everest summit of God's love, and he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. And we pause, we stop, because this is an abrupt shift in the dialogue that's been happening with dear old Paul up until this point. Now, there are two reasons people talk like this. I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. Some people talk like this when they are, in fact, lying, right? Really, believe me. Other people talk like this when the truth they're about to tell us feels too big to believe. It's almost unbelievable in its weight and gravity. Now, we know that Paul is not exaggerating. We know that he's not lying. He's not manipulating. We know this because he brings Jesus into the picture. He brings the Holy Spirit into the picture. He says what he says in the presence of God the Son and God the Spirit, essentially holding himself accountable to the Godhead. I'm saying this in Christ. I'm saying this. He searches his conscience to make sure that he's not overstepping, overreaching, and his conscience confirms Because the Holy Spirit speaks and says, yes, Paul, you're telling the truth. You're not overdoing it. This is true. This is what you're feeling. You're not exaggerating here. So whatever could he be preparing to tell us then? You know, when somebody phones you and they start a conversation like this, I don't know about you, but I get a little bit nervous, right? Like, oh no, what's happened? What's going on? What did I do? What circumstance happened? What tragedy just occurred? Paul, what are you going to tell us? He says, I have great sorrow. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, we must not allow these words to roll by us without feeling the throbbing ache which they contain. He doesn't say, I'm sad. I have great sorrow, he tells us. He does not tell us that he experiences a fleeting heartache. There exists within him this ever-present wound, this grief that is there when he falls asleep, and this grief that is there when he wakes up in the morning. Unceasing anguish. And so we ask, we say, Paul, what is this grief that you have? I mean, how can you say such a thing? You've just lifted us to the summit of theological splendor. You've just taken us to the height of gospel-shaped hope. Why have you collapsed on the page in front of us? How is it that you've deflated in discouragement and sorrow? Because of this truth, that the sweeter the experience of a thing, the more ache we feel when others we love are not able to partake in it. It's the experience that a tender-hearted girl has when her friend can't come to her birthday party, not because she wants more presents, but because she knows how much fun her friend is missing out on. It's the grief that a mother has when her husband passes away and she thinks about all of the wonderful stages of development of her children that he will never get to see. And it's the ache that we ourselves feel for unbelieving friends and family as our own enjoyment and delight in the gospel deepens, as our own experience of the riches of God's love deepens, the more we feel pain over the fact that those we love refuse to believe it and may never, ever be able to experience it. That's what's happening here, that as the apostle has been unpacking the glories of the gospel, as he has been leading us by the hand higher and higher, there has been building in his heart a tension. There's been building a tension of increasing pressure pushing on his soul. And then we discover the nature of that tension, the color of that tension in verse 3. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now we see the problem. Now we see the reason for the tension in Paul's heart. The apostle looks at his brothers, he looks at his countrymen, he looks at his fellow Jews, and he sees manifest unbelief. We see this in the book of Acts, don't we? That Paul will go to a synagogue and he'll preach the gospel and he'll take the scriptures and unpack it for them and say, look, here is your Messiah. He has come. His name is Jesus. And some of them believed and many of them did not. Over and over again, they would reject him and push him out of the city. They would oppose him. They would abuse him because they could not tolerate the message of the gospel. And Paul is watching over and over again his own people reject the very thing they have been longing for so long. And his heart breaks. But he never gives up. He never gives up on them. We see this even in this book, don't we? Keep your finger here and turn back to chapter 1, verse 16. Go back to 1, verse 16. When he gives us this grand purpose statement of this book, I am not ashamed of the gospel. This is the theme. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. You see, always in his mind, he's yearning for his people, his fellow Israelites, to embrace and receive the good news. But why, we ask, does this create such a violent response in Paul's heart? Why would he say, I almost wish I could be cut off from Christ for their sake? Because you see, he sees into their rejection. He knows what it means. Look at what he says. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. That word, that phrase, for the sake, is important because they are cut off from Christ. They are accursed. And if they are cut off from Christ, that means that they are cut off from justification. They are cut off from reconciliation. They are cut off from salvation. And Paul is so overcome with grief of this reality that there is a part of him that would pursue a substitutionary damnation if he could. It's not possible. He couldn't. Paul can't add to the work of Christ to somehow make it extend to people who will not believe. That's not how it works. But so he's not challenging the way that the gospel is constructed. What he's saying is, if it were possible, I would be first to volunteer. I would be the first to volunteer to experience the wrath of God for their sake. I would be the first to volunteer to step into eternal hell so that they could go and be reconciled to God. I would be cut off from the Christ that I love, who loved me and gave himself up for me, and whom have no greater desire than to see glorified and known throughout the world. I would be cut off from that joy if I could see my brethren, all of them, reconciled to God through Christ. Now, what drives him? I mean, how far would you go to save someone? You know, I would jump in front of a bus to save my child. I would probably jump in front of a bus to save one of you, if it came down to it. But would I step into an eternity away from God, under his wrath, for somebody who refused to believe in him to begin with? I don't know. What is driving Paul to say such a thing? Why is his language so extreme? It's more than compassion. You know, this is more than just Paul feeling bad for his fellow countrymen. It's the cause of this pain that drives him to express this extent. So let's look at now the cause, our second point, the cause of Paul's pain. Look at verse 4. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God. Over all, blessed forever. Amen. You see, the cause of Paul's pain is not simply that his fellow Jews weren't joining him on this gospel bandwagon. It wasn't that he simply wanted more of his own people to join him. The cause of his pain is rooted in their rejection of Jesus as Jews, as Israelites. Let me explain. And this requires us to know something about the Jewish people. This requires us to know something about Old Testament history. You know, we may know Israel from our Sunday school Bible stories. We may know about little David and great Goliath, about strong Samson and seductive Delilah. We may know something about King Solomon and his great wisdom. But do we know who God's people are and why that is so significant? How many of us get to Leviticus in our read through the Bible in the year plan and say, oh boy, and try to get through as quickly as possible, not thinking about why it's there or what it means. Even we can do this in our preaching, right? We favor the New Testament more often than not. And to go back and preach the Old Testament, we sometimes struggle through. It feels far away and distant. But when we do this, we fail to see the whole story. We miss the whole story. We miss the flow of redemption begun in Genesis and continuing all the way through Revelation. To do so is to imagine that our spiritual family tree is a short, stubby bonsai, if that. You know, in many other cultures in the world, especially ones with oral traditions, oral relationships, where family history is really important, you know where you come from. You know who your ancestors are. In the United States of America, I think most of us are lucky if we can get back two or three generations, right? Maybe you've done the work and you've got a family tree mapped out. But for most of us, we're just sort of used to living in this little segment of history. We know a little bit about great-grandpa so-and-so, but that's about it. We're used to existing in a kind of dislocated state, not really sure about how our previous generations informed who we are now. And you know what? It's tempting for us as Christians to do this spiritually as well. To dislocate ourselves and live on a segment. To dislocate ourselves from the long and glorious history of God's redemption. To believe that we have somehow discovered the gospel and we alone stand as its beneficiaries. But here's the thing. We are grafted in, Christian. We are grafted in to a long stream of redemption. God's redemptive work did not begin with you and I. God's redemptive work did not begin with the Apostle Paul. You know what? God's redemptive work did not begin with Jesus come in the flesh. It began all the way back in Genesis before the beginning of time. It began in Genesis 3 when God made a promise, a tiny, vague little promise that he would do something to crush evil that had just come into the world. It spreads through the redemption that comes through Noah's salvation and his family. It comes into greater focus through Abraham and the promises given to him, and then to the people of Israel as they stand on the forefront of God's redemptive plan, and the people that possess these promises that are pregnant with hope. And then finally it blossoms into glory at the coming of Jesus. You and I are caught up into we are grafted into a very large, very glorious family tree, spiritual family tree. And as Christians, especially Gentile Christians, y'all, okay, we must not have the arrogance to think that it's just always been me and Jesus. But we've got a heritage that stretches, that we've been adopted into. I have unceasing sorrow. I could wish to be accursed for their sake because they are the Israelites. You see, when we understand that we are grafted into a history that extends far beyond our reach, when we understand that Israel has occupied, as God's chosen and special people, the central place of that redemptive history for centuries, when we understand that our own salvation, you and me, our salvation is the result of the fulfillment of promises given to Israel and blossoming out of Israel, then we begin to understand why Paul's heart breaks. Because he sees what they had. He sees what they had, and he sees that there's this huge disconnect. Because they don't believe the great and glorious climax that has finally come. And so in a sense, it feels like all of that expectation is aborted for them. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. He provides us with a sampling of the spiritual treasure trove that was entrusted to Israel. And it's important that we think about these things. It helps us to understand more of the weight that's going on here. So let's take a look and see what he says. First of all, to them belongs the adoption. So they are the Israelites, and then he gives us several things which as Israelites make them unique, make them special, which creates the cause of his pain. They have the adoption, he says. Now, what he means by this is that Israel didn't always belong as an organic connection to God. You know, it's not as though Israel was always God's people from the beginning of time. Israel began. Israel began as the result of a promise to Abraham and his children. And Israel became this orphan child of a nation stuck in Egypt. But God invaded and miraculously and creatively brought them out and formed a people and said, "Now you are mine." He adopted them in. He brought them from the outside in. Israel did nothing to merit God's attention, nor his love, and yet God found them and he brought them into his love. No other nation, no other people group, no other culture could claim such a thing, but Israel could. He goes on, he says, to them belongs the glory. The glory! If you were to break into any temple in the ancient Near Eastern world, first of all, you'd get killed for it. But second of all, you wouldn't find anything inside. You might find a statue. You might find some interesting trinkets. You might find some decoration. But you would find no God, no transcendent power, no spiritual force. You would find dust and silence. But Israel was different. Israel was different. Because God's glory, his visible presence, dwelt in their midst. This is part of what set them apart from any other nation. This is part of what Moses is so concerned about when God is about to leave them because of their sin. And Moses says, if you leave us, we'll be just like everybody else. No good. God's glory rescues in a visible way Israel from Egypt. God's glory appears to Israel in the wilderness for provision and for discipline. God's glory appears on the mountain in conjunction with the giving of the law and when the tabernacle, when God's meeting place is established, God's glory fills it. So much so that the priests couldn't even, at least when it happens in the temple, they can't go in, they can't minister. It's so glorious, so visible, so bright. His presence was there. His glory was there. And that is what set them apart. No other nation had experienced the glory of God's presence, but Israel did. But he goes on, he says, to them belong the covenants. What other people group, what other culture, what other nation entered into formal and binding relationships with the living God? What other nation faced God who said, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for the whole earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And out of this covenant, what other nation was given God's law, directly given from him to his people, so that they could know who he is and how to engage him? And from this law, what other people could rightly worship God? What other people knew this God, knew his name, knew how to come and approach him? But Israel, they were given the instructions. They were given the sacrificial system. They were given the parameters. And what other nation had these things? None. None. They all made up their own. And yet the living God who created the world came to Israel and gave them his covenant. He gave them his law. He gave them how they would worship. But he goes on, to them belong the promises, he says. The promise that all peoples of the world be not conquered, not destroyed, but blessed through their forefather Abraham. The promise that the Davidic king would reign on his throne forever. The promise that Israel, despite its sinful and repeated rebellion, would be restored and healed. There are promises all over the Old Testament. I came across one this week. I'm reading through Isaiah. And I came across one in Isaiah 25, verse 6 through 9. Where he says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. The Lord will make a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. What a promise. That's a promise that still has echoes for us today, by the way, as we read through Revelation. But this promise was given to Israel. Promises like this. Over and over again, of restoration and healing. What other people could claim such promises from the living God? None, except for Israel. And then we get to the burning center, the very heart of the cause for Paul's pain, the tragedy of their rejection. For all of the covenants and all of the promises, all of the purposes through the forefathers and all of the law pointed to a supreme and magnificent fulfillment. You know what that was? The coming of the Christ, the Messiah. The Messiah who would bring about all of the promises made to Abraham and Israel. The Messiah who would bring cascades of blessing to the world. And what Paul wants us to see is that the Messiah came from them. He came not as an outsider. He was promised, a promised Messiah, a promised kingly Messiah, a promised another prophet-like Messiah, priestly Messiah, who would come from Israel. He was a Jewish Messiah, and in this brilliant, concentrated center would burst forth the fulfillment of all of God's purposes to Israel. And what Paul's saying is that he has come. But he's not just a human deliverer. He wasn't just a charismatic leader. He wasn't just a really effective military conqueror. Look at the text. Look at what he says in verse 5. From them, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God. Paul, you're overstepping here. Paul, that's extreme language. We can't talk like that. What do you mean the Christ is God? And Paul says, I mean exactly what I wrote. He's God. The only reason that he can save us is because he's the one who made us. The only reason that he can deliver us from the wrath of God is because he himself is God, you see? And the reason why he can bring forth the fulfillment of all of the promises and expectations given to Israel is because this is God the Son, who is Jesus. He has come. He has come. And so are you beginning to see, as the apostle is helping us, he's walking us through the chambers of his heart and to understand, look, remember, this is what God's people have been given. This is what they had. They had everything. They were in the front row of God's of the display of God's redemption in the world. God came to them again and again and again and again and again and again. He was in their midst. And when he finally brings the fulfillment of everything that he had been promising for centuries, they reject him. They turn away. They refuse to listen. And because they rejected Christ, who is God, they have rejected God. The people who were adopted and brought into covenant and given promises and given his law have turned away from that very God. And so Paul has unceasing anguish over this fact. Now,
What do we learn from this? What can we learn from this? Well, let's turn now to three lessons from Paul's pain, and I think we'll be able to tie it together from there. The first thing is we learn that we must be aware of the whole story of redemption. We must be aware of the whole story of redemption. If we are to understand Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's important that we do not have a truncated, segmented, narrow view of our salvation. That we think about redemption as starting as a message given to us from on high that began with us. But rather, we see ourselves participating in a long heritage. I mean, the vast majority of us in this room are outsiders who have been brought in. Our history isn't Israel's history. Our family trees have sprouted from other cultures, other places, other people groups. So we are not organically connected to Israel's history. There might be a few of us who have Jewish roots and can say, yes, I've got that connection. But most of us don't. And yet, we've been adopted into the spiritual heritage of God's people. So whether you realize it or not, you participate in a stream of redemption that stretches back, 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 way back. God has been at work from the beginning, and to ignore how God has been working is dangerous business. It's dangerous for two reasons. First of all, to ignore how God has worked in the past up to the present warps our view looking back. You know who Marcion was? Marcion was ended up being labeled a heretic in the third century maybe. And his approach to the Bible was to rip out the Old Testament and throw it away. He saw the Old Testament, God, as being an angry, mean, capricious God who was completely inconsistent with the kind, loving God of the New Testament. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever known somebody who thought that? That's not God. God's not bifurcated, nor are there two gods split between the Testaments. You see, when we understand the Old Testament rightly, we understand that it is the message of Christ. Yes, it's concealed. Yes, it's not completely clear. It is pregnant with expectation, but it is the message of Christ. Christ is the key that unlocks the Old Testament for us. And if we ignore the Old Testament, if we ignore all of God's redemptive workings up until Christ comes, it's a little bit like reading summaries of great literature on Wikipedia only ever. And if you do that, you're missing so much. The point is, you want to read the book. You want to actually experience what the author's saying. You don't want to just get the punchline. If all we're doing is reading punchlines, we miss the whole point of it. And if all we ever do is focus on the New Testament and never think about all that God has done in the past leading up to that point, it's a little bit like that. And to fail to know the whole story is really to fail to know God rightly. The God revealed in the Old Testament, friends, is the God who loves us and from whose love we cannot be separated because of the fullness of Christ's work for us. Same God. So we must, in order to understand him well, we must know the whole story. It also limits our view of the future, because so much of the promises, so much of what God says in the Old Testament, moving forward, looking forward, is simply picked up and the momentum is carried through in the New Testament. It's consistent. It's beautiful. So we must know it. So if you've avoided the larger story, and so, you know, you're reading this 9, 1 through 5, and you're like, Paul, I don't get you. And you don't know how it all fits together. Let me encourage you. You need to become aware of it. Start small. Don't try to read the whole Old Testament in a month. But begin to make it a part of your devotional regular reading. Familiarize yourselves with the storyline, the flow. Ask for help. Seek to understand it. Because as we do, then we begin to understand the spiritual heritage that we participate in. Second, Second thing that we can learn from this is we can grieve over unbelief. We can grieve over unbelief. Now, I find Paul's grief instructive and liberating for us. How many of us have people in our lives that we love who, for whatever reason, will not receive the good news? We want to share it. We do share it, and we try to communicate to them, and it's just this boom, rock wall, nothing. It hurts. It's hard, and it's tempting to grow discouraged. It's tempting, on the one hand, maybe to close ourselves off and just grow frustrated, grow angry, to disconnect from those people. But, you know, I think Paul's example here is helpful. That he doesn't give up. He sees them as rooted in God's promise, and so he always holds out hope, always holds out hope for these people. So let that grief instead drive you to greater prayer, to more faithful pursuit of those who need to hear the gospel. And if your heart is apathetic, if your heart is apathetic to the lost, if your heart is apathetic to the Jewish people, let me encourage you to sit with this for a while, to listen to Paul, to make these connections and understand everything is at stake here. There's so much at stake. This morning, our Sunday school class was in 1 Peter 4, and the apostle goes on and he says, if the judgment begins with the household of God, in other words, if we're starting to be that dividing line between the righteous and the wicked, and that results in suffering, what's it going to be like for those who don't believe? He understands the gravity of that. Allow your heart to sit there and to grieve over unbelief. Finally, ground your heart in the greatness of God. Ground your heart in the greatness of God. Here's where this becomes a point of transition. Chapter 9 is not all about Paul's grief. It's not all about the pain that he feels and this tension. What he does is he opens the door for this discussion by helping us to realize how much this kills him. But it also introduces us to a problem. If God made all these promises and worked with Israel up until this point in all these profound ways, and yet at the end of the day, God's people reject him, what does that say about God's plan? Did something go wrong? Did something break? In verse 6, look at verse 6 right here. What does he say? It's not as though the word of God has failed. You see, there are some who will look at this problem, look at Paul's grief, see this disconnect, and say, there must be a problem in the design. If God is the architect, there must be a flaw in his design. But what Paul wants to set us up for is to understand that God's not a variable in the equation that we can judge. We are not able to position ourselves as greater than God. If we think that we are able to find a flaw in God's design, and that's the reason why the Jews don't believe, then we've misunderstood something. There's no flaw in the design. The design is simply different than we would imagine it to be. And this is important because Paul is going to now venture into deep territory in the rest of chapter 9 and unpack the reason. He's going to answer the question, then why? And he's going to answer that question, but he's going to do so by taking us to some very, very important truths about God. And what he tells us is that God is so much greater than we are. And so if we start this journey, if we learn from Paul's pain by also learning of his faith, we start this journey by saying, God, you are greater than I. You know this better than I, even though I don't understand how it all works together. We will be well situated to not only understand the text, but also to better deal with unbelief in our own lives. When we can trust, Father, I know that you have a reason, that your plan is bigger than I can know. So we can learn from his faith by grounding our heart in the greatness of God. So Christian, let's learn from Paul's pain. Let's learn how important it is for us to understand the story. Let's learn why we must grieve over unbelief. And then let's ready our hearts to learn about God's greatness in ways that far exceed what we could dream up on our own. Let's pray. Father, as we transition now, I do pray that you would help us to come with humble hearts into these next few chapters. We thank you for your word, and that you're a God who reveals yourself to us. In Jesus' name.